But while they are being dismissed and off on their way, let's the rest of us open up our Bibles or devices, your electronic thingies, and we'll get into the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, picking up where we left off last time. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 1 through 13. Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And with what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And so they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, well, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. He also said to them, "In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. Whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust from under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So they went out and preached that the people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So this morning, our message is entitled "Vexed Villagers and Empowered Emissaries." How's that for some $3 words there? Vexed, thank you very much. Vexed villagers and empowered enemies. Now, we can all agree that Jesus is good, right? All the time. Again, he is good all the time. He always does what's good. Last week, we read about how Jesus and his disciples had sailed across the sea from Galilee, from Gadara, to the area of Capernaum, the city of Capernaum. When he arrived there, he was met by a huge crowd of very needy people. Within the crowd was Jairus, a man who was the ruler of the synagogue there in Capernaum, whose need was so great that at that point he risked his job, his reputation, everything, in order to beg Jesus for help. You see, Jesus was popular with the common people, but the religious rulers hated him, and they wanted even to kill him. But Jairus, who was a religious ruler, had a need that trumped his spiritual self-righteousness. He had a daughter who was sick near to death. And so Jairus forsook his reputation. He pushed through the crowds and he knelt before Jesus with this passionate plea. Look at chapter 5, verse 23. Jairus, it says, and he begged him, Jesus, earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live." And so Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Well, as you remember from our study last week, along the way, they experienced what we like to call a divine delay. A delay that stopped Jairus' plans, but yet opened the door to a lady for healing. There was a woman who had a 12-year-long flow of blood. She fought through the crowd, and by faith, she reached out to touch Jesus. Look at verse 28 of chapter 5. "For she said," and this was the reasoning in her mind, "for she said, 'If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well.' And immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction." And then drop down to verse 34. "Jesus said to the woman, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, be healed of your affliction.'" Well, at that point, word came to Jairus that his daughter had already died. And the messenger said, you don't need to bother the teacher anymore. So, hey, Jairus, it's too late. Or was it? Not according to our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who is Lord over disease, over sickness, and even Lord over death. Amen. At that point, Jesus spoke a word of promise to Jairus, telling him, do not be afraid, only believe. And by the way, he didn't lay out the plan, as he doesn't lay out the plan for me or for you. I remember years ago, this very wonderful brother, yet a little naive, said, yeah, I was in prayer and God laid out for me my 5-year plan. And, you know, I did the same thing. My eyebrow went, huh? You know, 5-year plan. God hardly lays out the 5-minute plan for me. And he said, I'm going to do this and that and these things and all these. And I was like, well, that's great. Let's see how that works out. It wasn't a month or two later, plans are scrapped and other things happened. You know, that's just, the Lord doesn't do that. He doesn't lay out for us the whole program, else we would circumvent and try to get around the hard things, wouldn't we? Lord wants to get us from point A to point B. And he says, and if he were to tell you, well, on the way, there's the valley of the shadow of death, but fear not, for I am with you. We'd say, valley what? Where? No, thank you. I don't need no valley of the shadow of death. I want the hill of super funness. You know, I'm going to go on that hill over there that's fun and exciting. And Lord, no, I don't want you to go there. So God does not lay out for us the big, long plan. He just tells us, as he told Jairus, do not be afraid, only believe. But Lord, how? Hey, I'm the God of the how. You're the servant of the do what I tell you to. And so the Lord just says, do not be afraid, but believe. And so at that point, Jesus leads Jairus, and then also Peter, James, and John, Jesus' special core group of disciples, the remedial three, and they come to the home, and they, with Jairus' wife, they go into what was at that point a den of death. But because Jesus entered it, he turned it into a living room of life. Look at verse 41 of chapter 5. He took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately. Why? Because when Jesus speaks, even the dead have to obey. When Jesus says something, the dead must comply. And so he said to the little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, but said that something should be given her to eat. I know you're all excited about your little girl coming to life, but keep in mind, she's been dead all day. She's hungry. Feed her. Jesus takes care of our big needs and even our little needs, does he not? And so he says, don't tell anybody. But as you know, word leaked out. People in the neighborhood knew the girl was dead, and then the next day they saw her walking around, and how is it you're walking around? And of course they had to say, well, Jesus raised me from the dead. Well, news of that went viral on YouTube, you can be sure. No doubt Jesus was the most talked about person in Israel. You'd think that everyone would love him. I mean, he raises the dead. He cleansed the leper. All you had to do was touch his garment and your infirmities would be healed. I mean, man. Think everybody would have loved him, or at least everybody would have liked him, or at the very least, everybody would have respected him. But such was not the case. As we'll see this morning, there are those who really thought they knew him, but they didn't know him at all. And because of their misunderstanding, they did not really know him. Therefore, their lack of knowledge of him caused them to hate him. In verses 1 through 6, we read, resisted and resented. Jesus was resisted and he was resented. Verse 1. Then he went out from there and came to his own country. By the way, what city, what's the place that was his own country? Where did Jesus grow up? Anybody know? Begins with an N and ends with Nazareth. That's right. He went out from there, he comes to Nazareth, and his disciples followed him. So Jesus leaves Capernaum, which is there on the Sea of Galilee, and he travels some 20 plus miles to his hometown of Nazareth. Verse 2, when the Sabbath had come, by the way, the Sabbath for the Jews begins Friday at sunset. Unlike you and me, who deal with each day from midnight to midnight, The Jews deal with their days from sunset to the following sunset. So the Sabbath day for the Jews begins Friday at sundown and continues all the way to Saturday at sundown. And so it's helpful to remember that as you're reading through the scriptures. Sometime, maybe it was Friday night, or maybe Saturday morning, or Saturday during the day, where Jesus is now in the synagogue, the local meeting house for the Jews. And they were gathered to read the Bible, to pray, and to hear a sermon by a traveling or even the local rabbi. And so when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. It was very common for traveling itinerant teachers to show up at a synagogue on a Sabbath day, and the ruler of the synagogue, like Jairus, would hand him the scroll, the Torah, the law, to read from, and then that rabbi would then teach a message. Well, he's now back in his hometown. It had been a year or so since he had left, and miracles performed in many, many places, all around the Sea of Galilee, even down in Judea, and even on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the demon-possessed man who is possessed by a legion of demons. Jesus cast out those demons into pigs, and the 2,000 or more pigs ran violently down the steep cliff into the sea. That is, of course, the first reference of what? Deviled ham. That's right. Those of you who are in attendance, you remember. See, these jokes have a purpose. They help. They're stupid, I grant it. They are just lame as the day is long. However, you'll remember. Who knows what Joshua's father's name is? None. I feel sorry for Joshua. Had no parents. He was the son of Nun. Get it? You'll remember. And not that that knowledge will help you, unless you're playing Bible trivia. What was Joshua's father's name? Nun. Got it done. Anyway, I'm a poet, didn't know it. So, these people, they're back in his hometown. Maybe they had heard of the miracles, but, you know, they didn't see any in his town. None were done in Nazareth. And so now he shows up, and he goes into the synagogue there and asks for the scroll, and he opens it up and teaches it. And it says in verse 2, the next part, "And many hearing him were astonished." Oh, didn't expect that from you. "And they said, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given him that such mighty works are performed by his hands?'" It's a good question. How is Jesus able to do this? I have the answer. He's God, who at a point in time took on human flesh, that he might become one of us, that he might intermediate, that he might be the mediator between us and God, the man Christ Jesus, that he might pay for our sins in full. That's how he is able to tell sickness to go away. That's how he's able to tell death, do not be dead any longer, but live. And that's how he's able to tell you and able to tell me, your sins are forgiven you. Your name is written in my book of life. And so these people, they're hearing these words, and they're, how is it that he's saying these things? How is it that we hear of these mighty works that he's done? How is he able to do it? And then they said, "Is this not the carpenter?" You see, for the first 30 years of Jesus' life, he lived in obscurity. He was just a carpenter. His adopting father, Joseph, was a carpenter. And like any good Jewish father, taught his son, or in this case, his adopted son, the trade. And so the trade of carpentry. Jesus built things. And carpenters back then didn't just work with wood. They also worked with stone. So he was most likely a stonemason as well. He built things. It's like he's building our lives. And I bet his work was good. Because when I look around at the work that God does in people's life, it's a good work. It is a good, good work. And so they say, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary?" Mary was still alive, most likely living there in Nazareth. And the brother of, now this is where they made their mistake. Jesus is the brother of, oh, is he? Of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon. "And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. So here Mark lists Jesus' immediate family. Now, you notice that Joseph's name isn't mentioned. They didn't say, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? There are many commentators who believe at this point Joseph had died. In fact, there are some who believe, traditions that teach that Joseph died when Jesus was young. And he kind of had to take on the role of being provider. And so here they're listing these immediate family members. So Joseph isn't mentioned, but we do know from this passage and other passages that Joseph and Mary had at least six children together. Notice he mentions James. And by the way, this is the same James, not James the brother of John, but James, who the son of Mary, who penned, the one whom the Holy Spirit used to pen, guess which book of the Bible? Book of James, that's right. And then also mentions Joseph, which is a form of the word Joseph, so maybe they gave that boy Joseph's name. And then Judas, who's also called Jude in the scripture. And guess which book of the Bible he penned? The book of Jude. And then also Simon. Now, this is not Simon Peter, but a different Simon. Simon was a very common name back then. And then it says sisters, plural. That's at least two. So Mary and Joseph had at least six children together. But as we know, Jesus was not the offspring of Joseph. For before Mary even knew a man, the Holy Spirit miraculously caused her to conceive. Therefore, as the angel said, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So really, these brothers and the sisters that are mentioned, they're Jesus' half-brothers and sisters. Same mom, different father. And so the townsfolk of Nazareth did not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They didn't believe that. Just like, sadly, today, many people don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. And if they would just believe that Jesus is the Son of God, boy, this world would be a better place, much better place. They only knew him as a town carpenter. You know, the world today, they know him as a historical figure, a religious leader. Some will even say, oh, he was a great religious leader, a great moral teacher. And to them, I think, you have no idea what he taught, do you? You have no clue what he taught, because Jesus didn't just teach about morality. He made claims like, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He claimed to be the only way to heaven. He also made claims like, before Abraham was, and Abraham lived some 2,000 years before Jesus did, said, before Abraham was, I am. And at that point, Jesus took on the very name of God. So when somebody in the world says, well, you know, I believe Jesus was just a great moral teacher, you know, put it back on them. Say, oh, really? Do you know what he taught? Can I tell you some of the things that he taught? And bring out those scriptures and say, you can't just say he's a moral teacher. Either he is who he claimed to be, or he's a liar, or he's crazy. This is one man said, he's either liar, lunatic, or he's Lord. Pick which one you want. And so Jesus was there and he taught, and the people there were offended because they did not believe he was the Son of God. And there was even a rumor going around that Mary was a bad little girl and before she got married to Joseph, and that's why Jesus is here. They did not believe his words. They were offended at his teaching. In their minds, no local carpenter is going to tell us how to live our lives. In verse 4, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor. So prophets do have their honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Isn't it amazing how those of us who are burdened to preach the gospel, you can strike up a conversation with a stranger, talk to them about the Lord, and they'll give you a little bit of respect, at least listen to you. But you try to do that with your family? Oh, no, they don't like it at all. I changed her diapers. How dare you tell me that I need to change my life? How dare you tell me? Anybody else have that conversation? Yeah, sure you have. So Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, in his own house. As we might loosely say, familiarity breeds contempt. Strangers will give you more respect than even your family members when it comes to spiritual matters. In verse 5, and he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Why? Why couldn't he not do many works there? Because, here it is, they weren't coming to him. They weren't asking. They were not asking, and so you have not because you ask not. But he says he marveled at their unbelief. That's why they wouldn't believe that he could heal them. He could touch them. He could minister to them. So they weren't coming to him. Therefore, nothing happened for them. Then he went about in the villages in a circuit teaching. You know, they didn't come to him, and you think, what a great loss. What an incredibly awesome opportunity that they forfeited. See, unbelief always robs people of spiritual heavenly blessings. I pray that we never fall into an attitude of unbelief. Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. If you can believe, can you believe? Will you believe that Jesus is able to fix your family? Jesus is able to provide for you. Jesus is able to minister to your deepest needs, that he can heal you. Do you believe that? He can, but are you willing to come to him? In verses 7 through 13, we read, whom God calls, God equips. You know, there are many people who say, well, I'd serve the Lord, but I don't feel qualified. I don't feel trained. Hey, never stop me. Here's the deal. God is not looking for the qualified. God is not looking for the able. He's only looking for the available. In fact, the Lord says through the Apostle Paul, God chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh will glory in his sight. So if you haven't had a degree in spiritual stuff and things, if you haven't been trained, if you haven't gone through some regimented discipleship program, don't think that you are unqualified. Here's what God's looking for: breathing and humble and available. Will you be breathing, humble, and available? That's what God's looking for. And whomever he calls, he then equips. Verse 7, and he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. A lot of people demon-possessed. I wonder today if many people are demon-possessed, but they're just being diagnosed as having something else. And so here, Jesus sends out his disciples two by two. By the way, if you want to read more about this, Matthew chapter 10, you can write this down or ask me later if you want. Matthew 10 and Luke 9, both of them record the same story but yet add other details. So if you want to know everything that was going on in Jesus sending out the 70 people two by two, then read Matthew chapter 10 and Luke chapter 9. At this point, Jesus gathers just his disciples first, and he sends them out as advanced teams to prepare the surrounding regions for his arrival. I want you guys to go out. I want you to tell these cities, look, Jesus is coming, and he'll be here to teach and to minister to you. Get the town ready. Notice he sent them out two by two. Not isolated Lone Ranger Christians out there doing their own thing. Two by two for accountability. Two by two for encouragement. Two by two to strengthen each other, to support each other. Strength in numbers, as they say. Even the cults do this as they send people out two by two. The knock on your door and either Saturday morning with the different magazines and saying, we're here to try to teach you how to read the Bible right. Or the guys with the skinny black ties and you know, don't mean to be offensive, but, you know, they have elder so-and-so, but they have pimples. Elder, pimple, don't go together, you know. Younger, maybe, but that's just my own thing. So, but even they send people out two by two. And it's important that we have somebody with us, another friend, another believer, when we share the gospel, when we pray for people. Jesus gave them power over the demonic realm, which, by the way, he's given to all who believe in him. In James chapter 4, verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Surrender to the Lord, and the devil has to go away. Also, 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You have the power of the Holy Spirit in you. The devil and his demons are no match. They are no match whatsoever. And so Jesus has given us power, just as he endued his disciples with power. And verse 8, he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff or a walking stick. No bag. Don't take a backpack full of stuff with you. No bread. No copper. You know, no change. No big currencies either to wear in their money belts. But put on sandals. Wear sandals. And do not put on two tunics. Just your one coat will do fine. Also, he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. In other words, go into the mission field and trust that I'm going to provide for all your needs. You and I, we've heard of Southern hospitality, haven't we? Well, back then, the people, the Jews of that land, took Southern hospitality to a level that we've rarely ever seen. In that culture, it was expected that when a traveler knocked on your door, a complete stranger, that if they're traveling through, you were to invite them in, let them spend the night, provide food for them, maybe even some clothing to help them on their way, to send them out better than how they came to you. And so Jesus says to his disciples and to the 70 others, he says, you go out and don't worry about being provided for. People will be willing to take you in and take care of their needs. Now, it should be noted later on that Jesus said times were going to change, and so would people's hearts. Instead of going on the mission field with nothing, Jesus said you're going to have to make preparations before you go. And it's found in Luke chapter 22. This is during the Last Supper, when Jesus inaugurated the new covenant. And he said to them, when I sent you out without money bag, knapsack, sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, oh, nothing. Then he said to them, but now times have changed. Now he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack. He who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you, that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. In other words, things are going to get very hostile. Very hostile to me, and also for you. And so at that point they said, well, Lord, look, here are two swords. You said have one, we got two. We're really heavily armed. And Jesus said to them, that's enough. It is enough. So at the Last Supper, Jesus told his disciples to take along provisions and even some form of protection. But a year two earlier, here in Mark chapter 6, Jesus told the disciples that they would find that the attitude among the people they were going to would be much more hospitable. So I guess for us, if you're going to go on the mission field, you just need to know where you're going and provide accordingly. Now, whether it's a hospitable area or a hostile environment, there will always be people who will not listen. At work, have you shared the gospel with your coworkers? Have you told others about him? Maybe some are willing to listen, others are not. Maybe some will tell you flat out, you keep your Jesus to yourself. What do you do at that point? Do you keep pushing? Whoever, verse 11, will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. This was something that they knew about. You see, any Jew who traveled to a Gentile region, upon returning back to Israel, they would stop at the border. in a symbolic and even physical gesture. They'd take the sandals off, bang them together, get all of the Gentile dust off so as not to bring it into Israel and thus taint Israeli soil. Well, Jesus here is instructing the disciples, do the same thing, but you're going to be going into Jewish towns. Now, if they won't receive you, when you leave, shake the dust off your feet, not to keep the new ground pure, but as a gesture of judgment against them. By shaking the dust off your feet, the disciples were declaring that judgment was coming upon all who rejected their message about the arrival of the soon and coming king. Next part of verse 11, Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, so you shake the dust off your feet over the rejecting people, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. As you know, in your study of the book of Genesis, Sodom and Gomorrah were two of five cities of the plain, in an area that used to be incredibly beautiful, well-watered, fertile, fruitful. But today, do you know what that region is called? Do you know what the sea is called in that region? The Dead Sea, for a reason. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah were cities in that area. There were five of them total. They were so wicked, so filled with carnality and sexual perversity, that God judged them by raining fire and brimstone down upon them. You think, well, wow, that's a heavy judgment. You know what? That's not the final judgment for them. Jesus just here said, in the day of judgment, Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be judged. The final judgment is when all of them, of those cities, will each one of them stand before Jesus Christ and give an account for why they did not repent when Lot, the righteous man, preached to them to repent. Why did they not repent at Lot's preaching? They will have to give an account of that, and they will be judged. Now, Jesus is declaring to the disciples that the cities who reject you, Jesus is declaring to you today that those who reject your preaching of the gospel, you're sharing the Lord with people, those who blow you off, somehow, some way, the Lord is going to be more lenient toward those of Sodom and Gomorrah than he will be to your co-workers, to your friends, to your family who reject Jesus Christ. Why? Because what light did the people of Sodom and Gomorrah have? You need to turn from your sins or else God's going to fry you. That was the light they had. Not much. What's the light that our society has? Jesus rose from the dead. End of story. End of argument. He rose from the dead. What part of that don't you get? As we say to our unsaved friends, he rose from the dead. Does he therefore not have authority over all things? Should he not therefore have authority over your life? Why would you hold out from the one who rose from the dead? You see, with more light comes more responsibility. And as you can see in dramatic fashion, this light keeps coming on and off. So I know everybody's looking, how's the light doing that? I'll let you know, this morning I changed the bulb. It was bad. Apparently we got another bad bulb. Quit looking at the light. Okay, focus back here. Just kind of go like this, you know, unless you're under it. And because the spotlight's coming upon you, I don't know why, just... So, see, with more light comes more responsibility. Knowledge equates with responsibility. The villagers had much more knowledge than those of Sodom and Gomorrah. Today, the world has much more knowledge than even those villagers had. And what will happen to those today who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, Holy Spirit, through the penman of Hebrews, tells us what's going to happen. Now, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy, on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So if you break one of the Ten Commandments and two or three witnesses saw you do it, and they brought you before the elders of the city, and if it were found to be true, you'd be put to death. No right of appeal, no languishing on death row for years and years, hoping for a reprieve from the governor. No, no, you're guilty, you're dead. Take him out, stone him to death. So that was done because of the law of Moses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he, the transgressor, be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? You know, Jesus rose from the dead. He died on the cross to pay for your sins. Give him your life so that your sins can be forgiven, so that you can go to heaven. I don't want to do it. I don't care what you say. That means nothing to me. You're trampling the Son of God underfoot. You're counting the blood of the covenant by which we were sanctified a common thing. You've insulted the Spirit of grace. What's going to happen to that person? Well, he says, "For it, we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people." And then the Holy Spirit, through the penman of Hebrews, gives us all a stern warning. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Every one of us, man, woman, child, each one of us, we're going to stand before Jesus Christ on that day. Each one of us. If you're a believer, you've passed from death to life. If you're not a believer, the Lord's going to ask you a few questions. What part of "I'm risen from the dead" didn't you understand? What part of "I died on the cross to pay for your sins" did you not understand? What part of "repent, turn from your sins, and turn to faith in me, else you perish" did you not understand? I'm so glad I won't have to hear Jesus say that. Because I've trusted solely in him. I've given him my life. I did so when I was 15. And I've failed him often, but he's never failed me once. And I've never once, never ever once thought about seeking out a different religion. Isn't that odd? Talk to people who were into the New Age movement 20, 30 years ago. They're into something different now. Talk to people that were into Hinduism 20, 30 years ago. They're into something now. Buddhism, same thing. They're changing religions like some people change socks. But people who come to faith in Jesus Christ, there's no going back. No desire. Why? Because God's real. Jesus is real. And the Holy Spirit dwells within us. We're convinced. We don't need convincing any longer. But for the non-believer, fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So Jesus tells his disciples, "You go out, and those cities that reject you, woe unto them." So, verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent. Repent simply means turn around. Go the other way. Do a 180-degree turn. And for us, it means turn from sin and turn to Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus came to not only forgive us of our sins, but set us free from our sin. He did not die for us that we might continue to live however we want, to sin with impunity, to follow after the lusts of our flesh. No, he has better for us, far better for us, a life of holiness and righteousness and peace and joy. And so let me just say it. As the disciples said to the townsfolk, repent. Let me say to all of us here, if any of us are involved in sin, we're living in sin, stuck in sin, doing something we know is wrong, Jesus would say to us, repent, turn from it, and turn to him. And so the disciples, they preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Jesus himself showed his deity, his godhood, by casting out demons, healing the sick, and raising the dead. And also, he empowered his disciples to do those works in his name. He also wants to use us to do these works, that we might point others to salvation, faith in Jesus. In John 14, verse 11, Jesus tells his disciples, "Believe me, I'm in the Father, Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. If you don't just take my word, then look at what I've done. It proves that I am who I claim to be. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works, more in number than these, he will do, because I go to my Father. So Jesus has left, or as people in Memphis sometimes say, Elvis has left the building. Jesus has departed from planet Earth. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Right now, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead, the third person of the Trinity, he takes up residence. He indwells every believer who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit also comes upon, in the baptism of the Spirit, every believer who asks. In Luke 11, verse 13, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to him who asks? So we have this wonderful promise. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you. But has he come upon you? Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And why have power? You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the Lord wants all believers to ask for the baptism of the Spirit, that God might manifest his power in us and through us to preach to our generation. Judgment day is coming. It's coming. Even though the world acts as if there's not a God, the God of the universe will soon return and establish his kingdom. Judgment is coming. If you haven't yet repented of your sins and received Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, I urge you, do so today. Do so today. After the closing song, come forward. People will be here to pray with you. If you are saved, if you already have asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, I pray the Lord would plant in our hearts an urgency to reach out to those who are not yet saved, because again, judgment day is coming. May we ask the Lord to anoint us, to baptize us in the Holy Spirit, whether for the first time or all over again. And then may we go forth and boldly proclaim the Lord Jesus, manifesting his power to this generation. And Father, with that, we thank you for your word, and we are just amazed, Lord, at what you did 2,000 years ago is so relevant today. Just as if you were speaking it to us today, because, Lord, your word is eternal. It's for every generation, for all time. And thank you that it's for us today. And Lord, I do pray for an urgency for my unsaved family and friends. I pray, God, for a burden for their souls. I pray that for all of us. Lord, I pray also right now for a fresh filling and anointing of your Spirit. Lord, sometimes we feel powerless and we're looking for the right words when really, Lord, we should be looking to you for power, for the manifestation of the Spirit, that we might be able to show them the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. And as we're praying right now, if you feel you don't have the power from God, you aren't an effective witness, and you want that power right now, would you raise your hand up right now? And by so, you're saying to God, Lord, I want you to anoint me afresh and anew. Whether for the first time or all over again, you want the power of God, and this is your moment. I want the power of God. God bless you all. God bless you all. Father, by lifting our hands to you, we're saying, yes, Lord, fill me, anoint me, empower me. And Lord, send me out. Show me, Lord, who it is I need to witness to. Sometimes, Lord, I know I can get so bogged down by the things of my own life when, Lord, you want me to forget about myself and start focusing on the great need around. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do that for us all. Help us, Lord, to be so Christ-centered, so Jesus-focused, so filled with your Spirit, so anointed by the power of the Holy Spirit that, Lord, we just walk into a room and people say, wow, he's different, she's different, what do they have? And Lord, help us to boldly point to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.